Dr. C. Ellis Nelson and I started life only a couple of years apart and about 20 miles from each other, Ellis in Beaumont and I in Port Arthur, Texas. Our high schools were bitter rivals each year and played for what often was the district championship on Thanksgiving Day. We really didn't know each other then, and so I do not see myself in any way competitive with him, but it was so. Ellis stayed in Texas for his college and seminary work, while I came east to Furman and then Southern Seminary. But in the 50s, we both ended up in New York at Union Theological Seminary and Columbia University for our graduate work. I think we met for the first time, Ellis, in a graduate seminar with Dr. Lewis Sherrill, a seminar on theology in religious education. I think it was along about 1952 or 53. There were only about a half a dozen of us, including, I remember, Gordon Chamberlain and Clifford Wright, an Australian, as he would have said, and one or two others. That was, I recall, a most challenging and exciting experience in which I learned quickly to admire and respect the guest speaker of today. My respect for him grew through the years as I read articles and books he has written, some of which you see listed in today's program. Dr. Nelson completed his Columbia PhD sometime before I did, long enough for him to have become professor of Christian education at Union and serve as my major professor at the time of the completion of my doctoral work at Teachers College, Columbia, and Union. He was able to accomplish with me what three other professors did not. For I started my degree program under Dr. Harrison Elliott, and upon the time of his retirement, I continued my work first under Dr. Lewis Sherrill, and at the time of Dr. Sherrill's death, under Dr. Frank Harriet until he retired, and I finally completed my work under Dr. Nelson. None of this should be considered a reflection on any of these other professors, I want to assure you. I won't tell you how many years I took, but I will explain that I did most of my work during five summer schools being employed in a local church in Charlotte throughout all these years, and then 1 year in residence, and that I used every minute of the allocated time provided to complete and write my project report. Through the years, though, I have noted with much interest the many, many things Dr. Nelson has done and the significant role he has played in the world religious and Christian community. So you can easily understand why I say that I am most pleased and proud to have the honor to present to you for his second lecture to us, Dr. C. Ellis Nelson. I commend him to you most highly. And Dr. Nelson, I present to you with equal pleasure this Southeastern gathering of administration, faculty, students, and friends. We will hear you with delight and with deep appreciation for your coming. And I am sure we will benefit even more today than yesterday from your presentation. We welcome you.
Well, it's pleasant to be reminded of those days at Union. We now refer to them as the glory days. And what we mean by that is this. Reinhold Niebuhr was there, and Paul Tillich, and others of the great teachers and leaders of this century. And I might say I did not recall the number of people and their names in that seminar, but Clifford Wright died about this time last year. He went on to be one of the principal Christian educators in Australia and New Zealand, had a special interest in the Fiji Islands, had a remarkable career, died on the golf course. They say over there, well, let me stop that. He died about a year ago, and his wife and others endowed a lectureship in his honor. And I had the privilege of giving the first Wright lecture in Australia about this time last year. Now, about the golf course. There, they speak of his love of golf with great admiration, and apparently it's okay to be a golf fiend in Australia and to die on a golf course. That may be Australian humor, I don't know. Yesterday, I discussed the perennial problem of our Christian religion, the tension between what God wants and the religious tradition in which we live. Religious traditions, when they become institutionalized, tend to develop a life of their own. We tend to protect that tradition rather than using the tradition as a means of seeking the will of God. Since religious tradition will always be organized, either formally or informally, we must learn to look upon our tradition as a means of leading us to experience with God, rather than a substitute for that experience with God. And then I use biblical theophanies as a description of authentic religious experience, pointing out the pattern that develops within those theophanies, and that persons with that type of experience with the living God, renew and revitalize and sometimes redirect the tradition in which we were born. Now, most of us in this room today, including myself, will not have great historic changing experiences, such as Moses or Elijah, Paul or Peter. But we have experiences, and we will be leaders in denominations and in congregations where people are having experiences with God. I assume there will be. If not, then we certainly have failed as a congregation. People will be praying, and they will be anticipating some response to that prayer. Now, what is that response, and what was the prayer? So people in our congregations will be seeking experiences with the living God. So the question, therefore, is, how do we understand those experiences? How can we use those experiences to enrich the congregation in which we have our leadership? And how will those experiences renew or change our faith in God? Now, the answer, I believe, is as follows. We need to understand the congregation as the place where we share our religious experiences in order to understand God's will for our life. Now, that's a very simple, straightforward statement, and it'll take me the rest of the time to discuss it. If some of you enjoy having a text for a lecture, then I would say the text is from Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It's a very simple, straightforward message. It goes as follows. Let the message of Christ dwell among you with all of its richness. Instruct and admonish each other with utmost wisdom. That was Paul's wish and hope for the Christians in that church, and it seems to me to be a proper text for us this morning. Now, rather than taking that text and exegeting it, I will continue with the Apostle Paul, but I will use Paul's letter to the Corinthians as the basis of this lecture. Let me introduce that by saying, I assume all of us understand that the scholars tell us the first written book in the New Testament was probably the letter, the Colossian letter, written about 51 or 52. That's a short book. It's highly theological in content, and it helped shape and form the early Christian church. The next book written was probably Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Now, the difference is that 1 Corinthians is a book that tells us about what was going on in a congregation. Now, it's not the minutes of a congregational meeting, but there are sections that come close to being a record of what was happening in a congregation. So 1 Corinthians is the first written record we have in the Christian era of a congregation. What went on in the congregation, what was said in the congregation, and it's the first written record we have of the tradition as we have it in the Lord's Supper and some other things. So 1 Corinthians is as far back as we can go to get a sense of what congregational life was like and how it operated soon after the death of our Lord. And I find in 1 Corinthians a pattern which is very helpful to me, which I'd like to share with you. Along with this affirmation about the priority of 1 Corinthians as a record, we also see in 1 Corinthians a strategy, and I would like to label it an educational strategy for the life and work of a congregation. The strategy is a process of edification, and I'm now using Paul's language. That word is often translated upbuilding. Edification is sometimes used as a translation, so I'll use edification because it sounds suspiciously like education without the liabilities. Some people, if you say congregational education, will begin to back off and their eyes wander around and feel like if it's education, they're not interested. But edification is just different enough to cause them to say, "What do you mean?" And therefore we have an opening. It's a strategy of edification, an upbuilding of the congregation by means of a sustained study of the Christian tradition in relation to events which are currently taking place. Now that was Paul's strategy, or that's my summary of his strategy as I understand it from Corinthians. Now as I read the book, and I want to pick samples from all through the book, I find four major principles that Paul gives us in Corinthians for a congregational strategy of edification. And the last one will be the one that I want to spend a considerable amount of time with. The first one would read like this. Paul understood the congregation as the place where individuals learn to practice their faith. Now, every one of those words is important. And we could take time talking about practice. And if those of you, if some of you here know the literature about ethics, would immediately recognize that we could spend a good deal of time with the word practice, as Alistair MacIntyre does in his book After Virtue. Understood the congregation as the place where individuals learn to practice their faith. And practice here means not just we do it, but we do it and talk about it and compare notes so that we develop a style of life about the way we live. Now, I get that from the first few chapters, especially by the time you get to chapter 5, you then find that Paul has responded to the following items in that church. He's responded to sexual immorality, to self-importance, to greed, idolatry, drunkenness, and dishonesty. Sounds like a standard Presbyterian church. And he's already identified these things. Sometimes he's identified names. And he said, here are some of the conditions in your congregation, and we must do something about it. Paul did not shrink from making judgments about what was going on in a congregation. Furthermore, he said it's our responsibility as a congregation to deal with these things. God will judge people on the outside. That's not our problem right now. Our problem, according to Paul, was to create in the congregation a community that would resemble what Christ wanted. I'll come and say more about that in a moment. But you see, this puts the focus right away on the congregation as the place where we must learn how to practice our faith. And we share that practice back and forth in all kinds of interaction until we begin to norm out a pattern of life that we can stamp Christian. The second thing I would say is this, that Paul respected the culturally formed mindset of the Greeks And he interpreted the gospel within those assumptions. And that is an extremely important statement from an educational and communication point of view. Well, let's stay with Paul for a minute and then I'll comment. When you get to chapter 10, for example, he gives a warning from the history of Israel to show that God is displeased with certain kinds of behavior. And then he goes on in chapter 10, he points out that we cannot have any compromise with idolatry. Now, he's coming into this problem of the mindset of the Greeks that he's dealing with there. So by the time you get to chapter 20, verse 23, he now is dealing with the issue they had presented, namely, is it right to eat meat offered to idols? And as I mentioned yesterday, you find here a superb practical theologian at work. Rather than saying yes or no, which we are accustomed to doing, he worked it. Well, we know idols are not anything, but then on the other hand, we must observe the conscience of our fellow Christians. Conscience? Where did that come from? That word had never been used in the Bible to this point. Conscience is not a biblical word. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament until you get to this point. Why is it here? It's here because this is what the Greeks brought with them. Conscience is a Greek word, and it was used in common Greek society to mean one thing, namely, a guilty conscience. And it meant a guilty conscience because a person had violated conventional morality. And you see what I mean now by the mindset. Now you see, rather than Paul, and I want to make Paul a great educator now, rather than Paul saying, well, you Greeks just don't understand the Hebrew tradition. Now let me give you about 2 or 3 hour lecture on the Hebrew tradition so you can get with it. He didn't do that. He knew that they came with this Greek mindset, or if you prefer a more contemporary language, unargued assumptions. And he knew what it was because he'd lived among them. And he understood when they used the word conscience what they meant. So he interpreted the gospel in such a way that they could, with their mental apparatus, understand what it meant to be responsible to a fellow Christian in the congregation. Now that's brilliant educational procedure. And then he went on, you see, with the Lord's Supper. And at various times, Paul did not do what I've just said. At various times with the Lord's Supper, he just had to lay it out. You're doing this wrong. I'll tell you what the tradition is. You know the background. Some came early to get the best food. Some stayed too late and got drunk, according to the account. This is wrong. Famous phrase, God forbid. Here's the tradition, and then he gives the tradition. And it's the first citation of the tradition of the Lord's Supper that we have. So we find here the superb educator always working within the mental framework of the people that he was dealing with, and yet never compromising the truth of the tradition that he wanted to communicate. The third principle which I see comes a little later in chapter 12. Paul unified tradition with experience within a congregational context. Paul was constantly unifying reason with faith, law and grace, as you know, not only here, but in nearly all of his writings, he's always trying to unite love and law, or love or grace and law. And here is a superb illustration, as I've been saying yesterday and today, of the combination of tradition with experience. Now, you know what he did in chapter 12, and everyone knows it so well, I simply cite it. It's that famous passage about the body. He talks about the physical body, the eye, the ear, the arm, and so on. And the eye doesn't complain because it can't hear, and the ear doesn't complain because it can't see. Each has its distinct function, all operating under the control of the head. So the body of Christ, the church, the congregation. We have many abilities, many gifts. But if all of these gifts will function under the head, which is Christ, then we have the glory of the body of Christ, a magnificent illustration. But you have to keep reading. Actually, 12, 13, and 14 belong together, and we ought to have a little sign at the beginning of 12 saying, it may be dangerous to your, like to put on cigarettes or something, it may be dangerous to your spiritual health just to read one of these chapters, read all three or something of that sort. Because when we finish 12, it ends with, I'll show you a more excellent way. Keep reading, you see, keep reading. This is just blocking it out to show what the body of Christ is like. Keep reading. Then you read the famous 13th chapter about love. I'll show you a more excellent way. Read right on then into love. Because love is the overriding value of the congregation. But of course, we pull chapter 13 out and use it in weddings and all sorts of places, which is all right, but I don't believe Paul wrote the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians because my daughter wanted me to read it at her wedding ceremony, though we did. He wrote it because he wanted to tell the Corinthian people that when they had a well-functioning congregation, there's still more, and that more is the glue that holds it all together, the love of God in Christ, and the love that we have for each other. But keep reading, you see. And chapter 14 then brings us into this fourth principle about which I want to spend the rest of my time. And I would read it this way. Paul expected the congregation to generate practical theology about their situation. The meetings of the Christian assembly were designed to be inspirational and educational. The byproduct of a Christian assembly in Paul's day was group cohesion. It was primarily to be inspirational and educational. Now, by this time, when you get to chapter 14, Paul has done this theological work, has blocked out his conception of a congregation, and love is the overriding theme. Now he's getting down to particulars. And you know as well as I what the problem was that was splitting that church. Speaking in tongues. He's now there. But you see, he's laid out all of this groundwork in advance. And I wish we could read chapter 14 and sit loose to the speaking in tongues. If you could do that, I believe you would find in chapter 14 a set of principles by which you could understand how congregational life should be organized and maintained. Let me try. I end up with six. I think I may be a little generous. You might end up with only four or five, but you will find several. Let me point out the ones that I see. Now understand we have this brilliant practical theologian at work dealing with a particular church and a very difficult problem. And watch how he weaves in and out of the problem using certain principles by which he is going to make this a great educational venture. Well, you start reading that chapter, and by the time you get to verse 4, you'll find that Paul has been saying, we must build up the congregation. Thus the word edification. Now that in itself might be enough to cause us to stop and ponder. What if we used a little phrase like, am I building up the church? And before I preach or teach or even washing dishes on church night supper in the conversational period, and let me tell you, a lot of conversation goes on in the washing of dishes episode. And you know, that's real conversation. What if we thought of ourselves as we were moving in and out of the congregation and talking to people, you know, am I building this up? Am I enhancing the glory of Christ in my interaction with these people? That was the first principle Paul laid out. We must build up the congregation as an entity of God's representation in the body of Christ. Now, his second principle is, what is said and done must make sense to the congregation. That's verses 6 through 12. Now, you notice he, of course, is dealing with the problem, which is speaking in tongues. But you can generalize that to other things. Of course, specifically in speaking with tongues, he said you can't just give gibberish in the church. If you say something, it's got to make sense. Now, the principle back of that is people have experience. We all have some kind of religious experience that we bring to the church. And the point is that that's subjective and highly personal. We've got to bring it out in the open and make it objective and share it in the congregation. And then our fellow Christians help us deal with it, analyze it, profit from it, and perhaps correct it. So a very important process lies behind this principle that what we say in the church must make sense in the sense that it's something we can share, and in sharing we are enlightened and perhaps we help other people. The third was we must use our minds as well as our hearts. You'll find that in verses 20 to 21. Specifically, Paul says, grown-up people think. Religion isn't just emotion, and religion isn't just thinking, but it's some combination thereof. And you know the famous definition of theology, it's faith seeking understanding, but faith is something that we have. It's more in the affections. But we have to think about it in order to give it direction. So Paul says we must use our mind as well as our heart as we deal with issues in the church. In that time as speaking in tongues, but it could be some other issue. The fourth point is also a very important one. He says the congregation, you understand when I say he says, this is my summary of my reading of this chapter. The congregation should behave so that if strangers walked in, they would be converted by the sincerity of the people and the cogency of their discussions. Verses 23 to 25. Now, we fail to get the significance of that, at least I fail to get the significance of that, without understanding its background. If you have not read Wayne Meek's The First Urban Christians, I would suggest you read it. It'd be very helpful in many ways, and particularly on this point. Wayne Meeks is professor of New Testament at Yale University and has specialized in what the Christian congregations were like using not only biblical material, but other material that's available from secular sources at that time. And here's the mental image that Wayne Meeks would have us understand in order to understand this point. He points out that in antiquity, the cities were very condensed. And if any of you have been to ancient Corinth as you see it today, you may be surprised as I was how small it is, or how small it was. Well, I guess that may be because we come from the United States or from Texas or somewhere, things are supposed to be big, but it's small. And the cities of antiquity were small. The houses were close together, and the houses were close to the street. Now, as Wayne Meeks describes these early Christian assemblies, people would gather in homes. And in these homes, they would have their worship service, some of which we can see described in New Testament literature. There was singing, there were reciting of psalms, there was testimony, there was preaching, as we would call it, prophecy. The word prophecy meant really preaching, reading of scripture, and so on. And these usually took place in the evening. So you can visualize then a group of Christians meeting in a home with a light on in the evening, maybe singing. Strangers walking by were so close to the house that they would be curious about what was going on in the house. And apparently it was a correct procedure at that time for a person on the street just to walk up to the house and look in the window. They didn't have air conditioning, as you know, so everything was open, and they'd look in the window. It seemed to be in that was good etiquette. Furthermore, people, if they got interested, would just walk in. Now, that's the picture you get from Wayne Meeks, Christians, early urban Christians. Now, with that picture in mind, you read this passage you see in chapter 14 of Corinthians, as I had it. The congregation should behave so that if the strangers walked in, apparently strangers just came in off the street to see what was happening in these meetings. Well, Paul captured that and threw it back to the congregation and said, you ought to be the kind of people so that if a stranger walked in, that stranger would be so intrigued with your sincerity and with the cogency of your discussion, the person would be converted. So Paul used an evangelistic thrust